We are grateful that you are with us today on Christ the King Sunday. We have been trying our hand for a full Christian calendar year to follow the Christian calendar, and here we are coming full circle. We begin the Christian calendar year. It begins anew next Sunday in the season of Advent, which is a season of anticipation, waiting on God to arrive. That changes into Christmas time, which is a season of incarnation, Christ coming into the world, Emmanuel, God with us. Then we transition into the season of Epiphany, which is us celebrating the revelation of Christ through his life and ministry. And then we enter into the season of Lent, which is a season in preparation for the crucifixion of our Savior. Then we celebrate Easter time, the celebration of the resurrection of Christ and his victory over sin and death. That goes then into Pentecost, which is a recognition of Jesus' ascension and the Holy Spirit's empowering of his disciples. And then the first Sunday of Ordinary Time, we didn't do a good job of recognizing it this last year, is Trinity Sunday. That's a recognition of the complex, beautiful reality that God is three and God is one. We'll return to that in a moment. But then we've been spending a lot of time then in ordinary time, which is the time that the church attempts to be faithful to the great commission that Jesus gave us in the end of the Gospel of Matthew, to go into all the world making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here we are on the last Sunday of the Christian calendar, and it's Christ the King Sunday. And we're excited to recognize that this is the conclusion. This is a time where we look forward to Christ's return, and it's a time where we recognize that Christ is the King of all. Both Trinity Sunday and Christ the King Sunday are invitations into mystery. These are things that we can't fully comprehend. We'll talk about that at length this morning. But the fact that Jesus is King is something that Scripture testifies to and something that we say yes and amen to. I want to give you one of my favorite quotes from the philosopher Homer this morning. Distinguish between, I'm not talking about Homer, the author of the Iliad. I'm talking about Homer Simpson in this case. There's this great scene in The Simpsons in which Bart, his son, comes up to him and says, "Dad, this has been the worst day of my life." And Homer responds to his son, "This is the worst day of your life so far." And I always find encouragement from that, don't you? It's like, at 8 years old, you just don't know how much worse it can get. But you'll find out. You'll find out soon enough. This is the worst day of your life so far. There's this recognition of, like, in our youth, at the beginning, we simply don't know everything. But once we get closer to the end and we're able to look back over life, then a lot of things start to make a lot more sense. So yesterday, I was so grateful to be in Morgan County, and we celebrated my granny's 90th birthday party. It was so wonderful to be with my family, wonderful to be with my granny, who only wanted a beer. That's all she wanted. We're like, "I think you're of age, that you can have one beer." And we had just a wonderful time with her. But she said several times to several people, because I was spending as much time with her as possible, I heard her say this multiple times, "You know, I've lived a good life." She kept saying that. And there's a sense where it's like she has the authority to say that, right? Because she's nearing the end of her life. She's looking back over 90 years. And now that she's near the end, she's able to say, "It was good. It wasn't always easy. It wasn't always perfect. But looking back, you can say it's good." The Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard said that life can only be understood backwards, but it must be lived forwards. So at Christ the King Sunday, we recognize that there will be a day where there's a conclusion, where someone will look back over our lives and over all of human history, and they will offer a judgment. We're talking about judgment this morning. Who's excited? And that actually, judgment, in a very real sense, is good. Not only for the Christian, but for also all of the cosmos. So today, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 25. We're going to be reading a parable that Jesus told, one of three parables he tells about the end of time. This is the last and final parable, known often as the parable of the sheep and the goats. So let's talk this morning, Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All nations will be gathered to him, and he will separate the people one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger, invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?' And he will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." At the end comes judgment. This is a natural reality that you engage with every single day. At Park Street, at the end of every year, we do staff reviews where we judge the contribution of staff members and give them things to work on or kudos for things they've done very well. At the end of every year, I go through a 360 review where the leadership board and the staff and the deacons all tell me whether I did a good job or whether I've done a terrible job, and usually it's a little bit of both. Every time you go to a restaurant, every time you watch a movie, every time you read a book, every time you purchase something online, at the end of it, you offer some judgment. Yeah, I liked that book. No, I would not recommend that movie. Yes, I would purchase that again. Those are all judgments. You might not believe this, but this applies even to sermons. All right? People judge sermons, whether they're good or not. And because you guys are all very kind, you almost exclusively come up to me when you think it was a good sermon. That was a good word, Pastor. Only my wife regularly tells me if sermons are bad, and that is because she loves me more than you. So much of our life invites you to sit in the seat of judgment. Every time Rosie comes home from school, I say, "How was your day at school?" And she proceeds to tell me what was good, what was bad, what was challenging about the day, what she can celebrate. We ask one another, "What's a place, if I need my car worked on, that you would recommend?" We ask each other, "What did you think about the game yesterday?" Right? "Do you have a good recipe for pie crust? Is there a professor I should avoid? Who cuts your hair? I want to avoid that person." Right? Like, Every one of these questions invites you to sit in a position of judgment, and you have your own criterion to determine whether something was good or bad or evil or righteous or acceptable or unacceptable, and you're so happy, aren't you? We all are. We're so happy. I love it when people ask me my opinion. Get a chair, sit down. Let me tell you all my thoughts about Quick Cuts on Easy Street or whatever. We do not like being the one who is judged. It's a little dichotomy there, right? Love to offer judgments, get a little bit defensive when people start judging me. And we might start saying things when we're hearing other people judging us, whether firsthand or secondhand. We might start saying things like, well, you can't judge me. Have you ever heard or said that to somebody? You can't judge me. I got news for you. Yes, we can. And we will continue to do so. Because that's human nature. It could be used for cruelness, and it often is. But judgment, naming things as good or bad or as acceptable or as unacceptable, all of that predates human existence. Did you know that? Genesis 1:4, God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. That's a judgment, right? Good. We have six instances of God offering judgment before humankind even shows up on the scene. The question is the judgment fair or accurate? There's a lot of emphasis in our world today for judgment-free spaces or judgment-free people. But I hate to say it, but it's true. Those things are fantasy. That's not true. Why? A world without judgment literally is a world without meaning. Do we understand this? The only creatures that live judgment-free existences are non-human creatures. Human beings, by virtue of our nature, discern whether things are good or not good. That's part of what it means to be human. That's part of what it means to be created in the image of our Creator, who himself is a God who weighs whether things are good or bad, evil or righteous. But we feel the rub when people start judging us. And we start to think, wait a minute. This person doesn't have the right to judge me. And that's right. Because there has to probably be at least three criterion that someone would need to meet to be able to judge perfectly. Someone who would have to be able to have perfect authority. Someone who would have to have perfect knowledge. And someone who would have to have perfect justice or fairness. Right? If you have no authority, then your judgment is invalid. Who cares about it? If you don't have perfect knowledge, then we might say, well, you don't know my life story. You don't know my circumstances. You don't know the challenges I've faced. Or maybe you're not an impartial judge. You know, I felt like the Buckeyes got robbed yesterday. It's like, well, you're not very impartial. Okay, I'm sorry to say. So when we're defensive and we're saying, well, I don't want people to judge me, there's probably something true underneath that. We're probably intuitively tuning in to whoever is offering this approval or non-approval of my life doesn't have the proper authority, or they don't have complete knowledge, or they don't have all the justice or all the fairness. That's true, right? But that doesn't mean those things don't exist. It just means that we don't have access to them. So today's text, as we said, this is the third of three parables in a row in Matthew 25. But the framing story for Matthew 25 is Matthew 24, in which Jesus tells his disciples about the end of all things. He's giving an apocalyptic prophecy about when time on earth comes to a conclusion. And Jesus is warning his followers, Matthew 24, as we approach the end of time, that it's going to be very, very difficult for followers of Jesus. Followers of Jesus are going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. They're going to be imprisoned. They're going to be maligned. They're going to be cut off from their families. They're going to be hunted. Like, all of these things are going to happen. And Jesus is telling his disciples in Matthew 24 to expect those things. He calls them the birth pangs of this new creation that's going to come. In Matthew 24, verses 29 through 31, Jesus says, after the distress of those days, the difficulty of being a follower of Jesus, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And all of the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the sun coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. This is a terrifying picture, if we think about it. The sun going dark, the moon going dark, the stars in the heavens shaking and rattling, and somehow this terror in time and space itself erupting, and Jesus, the conquering, victorious king, coming with all of his legions of angelic powers and armies. It is an absolute sobering and terrifying thought. And then Jesus, in that context of deep persecution for the Christ followers, followed by this absolute terrifying end of life as we know it in many ways on earth, Jesus offers these three parables in succession. The first is the parable of the virgins in Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. The second is the parable of talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And then finally, the parable of the sheep and the goats that we read this morning. In each one of these parables, some things are established. The first is that God has the authority and the knowledge and the justice to judge things at the conclusion. Just as you have the authority and the experience and the fairness to judge a product after you've purchased it, and you can say whether it was sufficient or not, so too Jesus holds the right to do these things. In the first parable, God is the bridegroom. We are the virgins who are attending and part of his bridal feast. Half of the virgins in this parable kind of embody wisdom by planning ahead and bringing enough oil to last through the night. And five of them kind of embody foolishness. They're not planning ahead. They don't have enough oil. And so the middle of the night comes and they have to run into town and purchase more oil. That, of course, is the exact moment that the bridegroom arrives. And there's a consequence here, and the consequence in Matthew 25, verses 10 through 12, is those who were not prepared get shut out of the wedding feast. Those who were prepared and had their oil and had their lamps, they can welcome the bridegroom, they go into the wedding feast, and then the doors are shut. So there's a consequence. Then there's the parable of the talents, in which God is the master and we are the servants entrusted with different talents. And two of the three servants were good and faithful, and they multiplied the talents that they were given. They increased what God had blessed them with. But one of the servants, in the language of Matthew, was wicked and lazy, and they did not multiply their talent. So once again, we have God who has authority, God who has the knowledge, and God who has the justice, gives a consequence to those who did not live wisely or did not live faithfully. They're thrown outside into darkness where there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth, Matthew 25, 30. And then finally, we get to today's passage that we talked about, the parable of the sheep and the goats. God is both the king and the shepherd in this, and the people who are gathered are divided into either sheep or goats. Some who are sheep who provided for those who are in need. Others are goats who did not provide for those who are in need. And once again, God has the authority and the knowledge and the justice to give consequences, and the consequence in Matthew 25, 46 is either eternal punishment or eternal life. So when it comes to this parable in particular, we might ask ourselves, who is being judged? Traditionally, we have used this as a passage that indicates that God will judge those inside the church for how we took care of those outside the church. But I don't think that that makes a lot of sense on a careful reading of Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him. And the word used for all the nations there is the Greek word ethnos. And it's used 94 times in the New Testament to describe those outside the covenant relationship with God. So the Gentiles or people who do not know God. And if we pair that with Matthew 24, which is the prelude to these parables in which Jesus in Matthew's gospel warns his disciples that at the end of things, they're going to be persecuted, they're going to be imprisoned, they're going to be punished for their faith in Jesus. Jesus is describing all the attributes in Matthew 24 of what might be the least of these. Towards the end of all time, Christians will be the least regarded people. So that's your future. I hope you're looking forward to that. And so we have traditionally interpreted this passage to say, God judging Christians for how we treat the world. But a careful reading actually reveals that this is a story of God judging the world for how they will treat Christians. And if we think about the original audience, the audience that is actually under persecution and has no earthly power to combat these forces that are imprisoning them and feeding them to lions, that's a source of great comfort, is it not? Like, this judgment on earth is not the last judgment. There is someone who has greater authority, greater intelligence and knowledge, and greater justice who will give the final verdict. That's not to tell you this morning that God's going to be judging everybody for how they treat you and that you get off scot-free, because we have two other parables to contend with, and also Paul's reminder in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Sometimes, because we don't want to be offensive or perceived as harsh and condemning to the world, we like to say, you know, well, God will judge Christians because they signed up for this lease, you know, and that they put themselves under the terms and conditions of knowing Jesus. But the clear indication in Matthew 25 is that it's not just the followers of Jesus who will be held into account for all their lives. It's every single person who's ever lived. Because that's the extent of Jesus' authority. He doesn't simply have authority over your life because you've confessed him as Lord and Savior. He has authority over all the cosmos because he created them all. He sustains them all. And he alone exists with perfect knowledge and justice. So this is the problem. It feels uncomfortable to adopt a position that God will judge those outside the church. Makes us squirm. It feels insensitive. It feels abusive. It feels, uncomfortable maybe. Increasingly, people are trying to distance themselves from the idea of God's wrath or God's judgment. And I understand. I understand the impulse for sure. But I just want to submit to you this morning that the very idea that I don't like a God who would punish evil or send people to hell, I just want to point out to you this morning that that itself is a judgment. We recognize that? Me being uncomfortable with the idea of eternal punishment is itself a judgment, yes? So now the question is simply, do you have the authority, knowledge, and justice to make such a judgment? This is the theme in the book of Job. The book of Job is a righteous, godly man who lives his life in accordance and submission to the lordship of the God of the universe. And then tragedy and destruction and hardship and death come. And Job is grappling with his friends and with God about this issue. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This isn't good. How could you do this to me? And God shows up about 4/5 of the way through the book, and he begins to ask Job questions. A lot of questions, if you've ever read the book of Job, like pages after pages of, you know, seemingly strange questions, like, do you know where I keep all the hail? You know, like, where were you when I created the blue whale? Like, it's just like strange, like, do you even know how many spots a leopard has? Like, no, I don't know. Like, seemingly random questions. But the amount of questions is important. God asked Job 77 questions. In scripture, the number 7 is a number of perfection. Jesus once asked by his disciples, how many times should we forgive someone who sins against us? Like 7 times? That sounds like a lot. And Jesus said, no, I tell you the truth, 70 times 7 or 77, meaning a bunch, an unlimited amount. So God comes to Job, and 77 questions is actually God's way of telling you this is an abbreviation. God asked Job 77 questions, but he could really ask Job an infinite amount of questions to make his point, yes? Because the point is, you do not understand the complexity of the universe, right? If we were to group these 77 questions into 3 groups, they are questions about who created the universe, who controls the universe, and who comprehends the universe. So it might seem cruel for Job, who's just lost everything, who's wrestling with God, for God to show up and start asking him a bunch of questions, proving that Job cannot speak. But the actual subtle brilliance in this book is not that Job was unrighteous. In fact, at the end of Job, it finds that he was righteous all along. The only problem was Job simply did not have the authority or the credibility to sit in a place of judgment over God, even though his life fell apart, even though unspeakable tragedy happened to him. And so one of the great gifts of Christ the King Sunday is the recognition of when life is the most unfair and when you have the hardest possible questions, you are invited to embrace mystery. That God is still good and loving and wants good things for you even while your world is falling apart. Just like the Trinity, the fact that God is both 3 and 1, it's probably not something we could ever truly get our minds around. And that's kind of the point. That God is beyond our comprehension, whatever we may think. I was chatting with the worship volunteers this morning, and I was sharing this idea of, so there's a growing scientific/philosophical worldview that just recognizes that as we continue to discover more and more about our universe, it's becoming more and more evident that we might not actually be able to figure this thing out. So one of the premises we've been using for a long time is like, if we just discover more things and we get better at math and we get better at physics, then we're going to finally figure out how the universe works. But increasingly, there's more and more very, very intelligent people who are looking at the problems and going, actually, I think this is going to be beyond our ability to comprehend. And the analogy is, maybe you have a cat. I have one. His name's Banjo. He's very big and he likes to bite. And we might be able to teach our cat a number of things that are very impressive for a cat. He might be able to stand up and do like this. He might be able to come when you call his name. He might be able to do a number of things. But he'll probably never be intelligent enough, regardless of how much training we do do my taxes at the end of the year, you know, sadly. There's a limit to what he can adequately be held responsible for. And when it comes to human beings, we like to pretend that we're just like 2 scientific breakthroughs away from understanding how this all fits together. But in fact, the more and more breakthroughs we have, the more and more questions we have. And it may just be the case that we're simply not smart enough to figure out how all of this works. Which is, of course, the point of Isaiah 55 when the writer says, for your ways are higher than my ways, your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. How high? As the heavens are higher than the earth, that's how much higher your ways are than my ways and your thoughts than my thoughts. So that's a big gap. Our comprehension doesn't scratch the surface of what God understands. So Christ the King Sunday is this absolute declaration that you and I and anybody else who's ever lived or ever will live simply do not possess the qualifications to judge things accurately. But someone does. Someone does. And this is good news in the best possible sense of the word. Imagine all the scenarios of existence in the universe. Wouldn't the best possible scenario be, not only is there a creator who caused all of this to come into existence, but that creator at his heart is good and compassionate and full of love. Isn't that the best possible scenario imaginable? That's the gospel. That the God who sustains all things on a very molecular level to the edges of the cosmos is a God who loved the world so much that he sent his only son to be a sacrifice to bridge the gap between our sinfulness and his holiness. We enter into mystery on Christ the King Sunday and recognize that the idea of consequences for others makes us uncomfortable. It makes us feel like we're hypocritical, judgy, you know, Christians, and we want to shy away from that. But I'm telling you, the testimony of Scripture is that God alone has the authority, God has the knowledge, and God has the justice to give fair judgments, and that those very judgments give meaning to existence. Your life, lived either in submission to the Spirit, has actual eternal consequences, as small and as fledgling and as messed up as it sometimes is. How you love those who are hurting has true significance in a cosmic sense of time. Whether you share compassion and your home and your life and the message of the gospel matters in an absolute eternal sense of the word. And it's okay that you don't understand it all. Embrace that. Recognize that even though you are often put in a seat of judgment to give your review of stuff, in some cases, you don't have the authority or the experience or the understanding to offer good judgments. I'll share what somebody shared with me that helps me. Maybe it'll help you, maybe it won't. I've shared this with others and some people are like, meh. But for me, it works. And it's this. My grandfather passed away a month before Leah and I got married. He's one of my favorite humans that I've ever known my whole life. His name is Duke Bebout, and my son Monty's middle name is Duke in honor of my grandfather. I could tell you so many stories, but they're all inappropriate. And you'll understand why he's one of my favorite people who ever lived. He was a character. He was insane. I loved him dearly, and I never knew where he was with the Lord. And in fact, a couple years before he passed away, I bought him a Bible for Christmas. I said, Grandpa, you know, read this. And when he passed away, my uncle gave me the Bible back and I opened it up and he just had like one random line underlined in Leviticus. I was like, no, why did you start there? And I remember talking to my pastor at the time and having this sense of like, the testimony of Scripture seems to indicate that heaven and hell are real. And I don't know where my grandfather was with the Lord. And so I'm feeling this discomfort, maybe that you're feeling, with this idea of like, what, people really get sent to hell? Like that's, like people I love, people I know, people I care about. And my pastor at the time said, here's two questions. And they've helped me immensely. The first question is this. Do you think that you loved your grandfather more than the Lord who created him? And the answer to that is obviously no. I didn't know the amount of hairs on my grandfather's head. I know they were less than when he started. I don't know the ins and outs of his life. I didn't know his heart. I didn't know him. I didn't cherish him. I didn't love him like Jesus did. Question one, do you love your grandfather more than the Lord? No. Question two, do you trust the Lord? That's it. That's it. You actually don't have to weigh in on people's eternal destination. That's not your job. I hope that that feels like a load coming off your shoulders. In a world where everyone says you have to have an opinion about every global conflict all the time, you can actually embrace how finite you are, how that your life is just a breath, that when God looks down from the heavens and he sees humanity, he says we're like grasshoppers hopping around. You can actually embrace the fact that you're not qualified to answer these kinds of questions, but there is someone who is. And that this God, who has all power, all knowledge, and all justice, revealed his heart and his character to us as one who is so loving and so compassionate that he came in a humble way, enfleshed himself, and died a sacrificial death on the cross. That's the character of the God who will sit on the seat of judgment. His love is so ferocious and severe. That is good news. On Christ the King Sunday, we enter into the mystery that there are tragedies that happen in our lives that we will not ever understand. There are hardships that you will experience and walk through that will never make sense. Why? Because life only makes sense at the end. And because of Christ's resurrection, for the follower of Jesus, even death is not the end. There is one who has all power, all knowledge, and all justice. He alone sits enthroned in righteousness. He alone knows every heart. He alone will be able to say whether one is good or bad. Trust in him. Let's pray together this morning. Heavenly Father, we love you. And when we begin to widen our lens and we think about not just our lived experience, but that of the nations, that of history, that of the entire universe, we are rightly and quickly overwhelmed by the complexity. We rightly and correctly recognize that we do not have the capacity to offer understanding or judgment. But we celebrate that all that we experience and all that we know is just not some kind of interesting cosmic hiccup or accident, but it is your creation and your will and your goodness manifest all around us. So when we feel overwhelmed, when unspeakable tragedy comes that makes no sense, remind us. Things only make sense in hindsight. And that this is not the end. Only when we look back over all of history and all of humankind and all of the universe, only then will everything fall into place. And in that moment, every nation, every creature, every person who's ever drawn breath on this earth will confess that Christ is Lord. The King who is worthy to name what is good. We pray this morning that the confession of our heart would be that you alone are worthy. Pray all this in Jesus' strong name, and God's people said, amen.